Amen. Thanks for leading some prayer. And man, just turning your eyes toward Christ. And yeah, keep the pastoral search team in prayer. And also, you'll hear another announcement about this. I'm just giving you a little pre-commercial. We're having a pastoral candidate come this weekend. So we're going to hear him preach and meet him. So definitely pray for that. So keep that in prayer. Thanks. Hey, awesome new song. Would you guys like that song? I love that. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. You know, what a beautiful, you know, contrast, and yet it just makes sense. The lion also is the one who paid for our sins, the sheep. That's awesome. I love it. Thank you, guys. Wonderful time of worship. And here we are in Zechariah. And guess what? We're on the last vision of Zechariah. We're on the last vision. This dude, Zechariah, in one night had 8 visions from God. And this is the last one. We're here. And so maybe a little foggy. Deacon Eddie preached last week. Thanks for Deacon Eddie preaching on the prodigal son, right? But here we are. We're here on the last vision of Zechariah. And then it'll kind of take a turn, sort of like a intermission in the book of Zechariah, right? But just to set up the context, right? Zechariah is preaching to the Israelites who had come back from the land of captivity. Remember, they were in Babylon. Babylon had come in and knocked down the city walls, burned the city, taken thousands of Israelites captive to their land. The reason that the evil Babylonians came in and kind of really hurt God's people because they were not acting like God's people. They were so immoral. And so for weeks now, I've been saying they were so bad, so sinful. I mean, they just worshiped other gods. Kings sacrificed their own children, burned them alive. I mean, just nasty stuff. Right? They're oppressing the widows and the poor, and there's injustice in the land and theft. But God still had compassion and grace, and there was a remnant, a small group of them that came back to the land of Israel, right? They came on back. They came back to the city, and they started building things, but it was a week, and they're still under now Persian control. Persia took over Babylon. They're still under foreign occupation in a sense, even though they were allowed to go back to the land. But God started prophesying again and said, hey, build my temple. Come on. Come on, build my temple. I want to dwell with you again. I want to dwell with you. And so we see through the 8 visions how God works with his people, right? And actually, today's vision is going to throw a line all the way back to the first vision Zechariah had. If you just want to, you don't have to. You can kind of skim back to chapter 1. And there, Zechariah has his first vision. He sees like four horsemen in this kind of dark, disturbing valley. And God sends them out, or they come back from patrolling the earth. They're kind of God's angels or God's spiritual beings, not humans, but his messengers, his angels, who go out and patrol the world to check it out, scope it out, to see what's going on in the world, and is God at work? And the sad thing is, the first thing is, all the world's at rest in Israel. The people of God are sort of, man, they're oppressed. They're downtrodden. They're kind of forsaken. They don't have the temple built. They're trying to get the city rebuilt. And they're just feeling down. And you know, there's kind of this sense, is God going to rescue his people? Is God going to provide salvation? He's allowing these evil, wicked nations to come in and destroy God's people. Is God going to do anything about it, right? And so it's kind of this kind of sad scene. These nations are at ease, and they're in comfort and at rest. Well, then we go through and how all these visions show that God is working with his people, encourages them to build the temple. He says he will have justice. He will punish evil. It's going to happen. God will punish evil. In fact, there's a picture of the high priest, right? The high priest of Israel would serve in the temple, offer the sacrifices, make atonement for sins. His name was Joshua. That was in chapter 3. And there's this beautiful picture, if you remember, right? Satan, there's this, one of the visions, Zechariah is looking at God in a throne room, and Satan is there. God allows Satan, the evil demon, the prince of all evil, right? He comes in, and he starts accusing Joshua of all this sin. And he does have sin, because there's this picture of Joshua having these nasty, filthy clothes, right? And chapter 3 is a vision of the high priest, who's supposed to be the cleansed one, the purified one. He's got like nasty, raw sewer. That's basically what the Hebrew word means, all over him. He is unfit to be in the presence of a holy, perfect God. But Jesus, in a sense, is there and removes his old garments and puts on his new garments. That's a picture of our salvation, actually. That's a picture of God taking away our sin, forgiving us of our sin, and then clothing us with his righteousness. We see that's a picture of Christ, right? And of course, after that, God says, because I've now done this for you, you've got to obey me. You've got to follow me. You have to love me. And that's really a picture of the cross, right? We said, Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, Jesus says, if you believe that I died for your sins, we're all sinners. If you believe that I died for you, I will take off your sins. I put them on myself. That's why I'm dying. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was perfect. But he took your sins upon himself. It was nailed to the cross. God had to pour out his wrath and judgment on his son, on my behalf, on your behalf who believe. And then Jesus gives us his righteousness, his clean clothes. And we know that's true because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. He came back to life. So there's this beautiful picture of salvation being given to Israel. And our responsibility, just as Israel's was today, as they look forward to Christ, we look back, our responsibility is to believe Christ, trust him, commit our lives to him. And the evidence of that is a life of fruit. The evidence of our belief and our salvation is a life of fruit. We can't earn God's salvation. God gave that to Joshua. God gives it to us. But our fruit is the evidence. Our love, our joy, our peace, our worship is evidence of being changed by God. So here we are. All right. Chapter 6, last vision, right? Last vision. Here we are. Zechariah's last vision, and then it really, if we start reading it, and we saw Ken read it, it throws the line back to the first one, because again, he sees horsemen again, all right? So here is, you know, think about this. You've had 8 dreams in one night, right? You kept getting up like, what was that? And if you're married, your spouse is like, would you go back to sleep? Stop bothering me. Like, I just saw, you know, 4 horsemen like running around the earth. Like, I saw the end of time, and you know, and Christina would slap me and go back to sleep. I'm already up half the night with the baby. Stop. That's kind of what's going on. I don't know if he was married or not, but he had 8 visions in one night, and God appeared to him, and God's encouraging him to tell the people of Israel what you saw, so they would be my people, rebuild the temple, which was needed at that time for God to dwell with his people. So last one, again, as Can read, it says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. So just put yourself in his shoes. He's looking up. He sees 2 mountains, 2 gargantuan mountains, and 4 chariots coming out from between 2 mountains. And of course, the chariots have horses. We know that from verses 3 and 4. The chariots have horses on them. And if we go back to chapter 1, there were no chariots. There were more mounted horses, right? And what's this vision all about, right? And so if you think about mountains, right, mountains, both in Israel and the pagan nations around them, mountains were always a picture of God, of a worship of a deity, right? For Israel, it was the Mount Zion or Jerusalem. The temple, if you know, is actually sort of on a mountain. It's the Temple Mount, they call it. It's an elevated position. And all the pagan nations as well, they had their mountains that they always look to, and you can just study that in history. High, and that makes sense, right? I think we just sang about that. I will lift up my eyes. There's a psalm, right? I will lift up my eyes to the hills, for whence cometh my strength, right? Something about lifting up your eyes, and that's kind of universal for people. I just think that's true, right? And so you have this picture of these 2 mountains, and between the 2 mountains come out these chariots. Now, we saw in chapter 1 the 4 horsemen in the almost like in the valley. We didn't see the mountains. We saw the valley, and it was dark, and it was at night. It seemed kind of foreboding, kind of hostility. Like there's these surrounding nations all around Israel, and they're bad, and they're evil, and they're at rest, and they're getting fat and loving the fact that they conquered Israel, and they're in control. Babylon was in control. Now Persia's in control. And you get this sense throughout the visions, what's God going to do about this? If God's perfect and holy, how is he going to allow evil to remain in his world? Well, here, this is the summation, right? This is the summation of what God's going to do. Now we no longer see the valley. And maybe the valley was the meeting place with God himself. Here you see 2 mountains. And then these chariots popping out of these 2 mountains, right? And I love in 1b, right? The mountains were mountains of bronze, right? Mountains of bronze. And bronze, if you know anything about bronze in the old world, bronze was like what they added to shields, right? Armor. It's really strengthened. I think it's an alloy of bronze, what, copper and tin, maybe. I'll check that. But like it's a very strong material. All right, see the mountains of bronze, a sense of strength, and the sun would reflect off of the mountains. In fact, in one of the pagan nations, they had this story of a god who would be between the mountains, and he would come out, you know, during the day and go back at night, and you can see almost the sense these mountains are sort of the doorpost, right? The gate to maybe the divine world. In a sense, that makes maybe sense of what's going on here. All the time through these visions, it's like Zechariah is getting a picture of what God is doing behind the scenes, the divine world, right? The spiritual world. And you have this mountain here, so representing the doorways to God's place. And his messengers, his angels, they take counsel with the Lord. Even Satan, remember in the throne room with Joshua, is accusing to God, Joshua. So in a sense, it's like this picture of God and his where he's living. Again, this is not necessarily, I don't think this is supposed to be a geographical place, right? I don't think this is supposed to be necessarily, I don't see any connection geographically. I think it's just a picture of saying God is residing somewhere, but he's starting to come out and bring his righteousness and judgment on the world. And he's sending out these four chariots. Now, didn't that the new reemergence of the renewed version of the Ben-Hur just come out, right? There's a famous scene in that movie. Everybody seen the old classic Ben-Hur? It's sort of a Christian movie in a sense. Anybody seen that movie Ben-Hur? Well, get out the old one. Watch it first. It's about 4 hours long, so just clear 4 hours out of your schedule. So it's a classic, right? Then they just came out with the movie again, Ben-Hur. I don't know if it's any good. But there's a big scene in it that's famous. What's the famous scene in the movie? Chariot race, right? And it's actually pretty awesome. Actually, the old version, they made in the 50s, so it was like they had no special effects. There's, I think a couple of people died making the movie because they literally used chariots racing around this, the ring. The Romans would have chariot races. And so you got to realize in the old world, chariots were a sign of military strength, right? And some of them would even put, as time went on, they make, kind of like you drive past those big semi-trucks on the road, and their hubcaps, right, had like almost like spikes coming out. You're like, my car's not going to get too close to that truck. Well, that's the chariots in war. They would start putting out these long, like spear-looking things, and they would run through the army with their chariots with these like spears flying out of their wheels, right? But they were really good. So you have one guy with just riding, right? And the other guy next to him was the archer, and they got really good at it. And so this is a war device. This is a war machine at the time. Horses drew them, and they were the tanks of the day, right? They were the shock troops, right? Send in the chariots, right? And they'd all go rolling in to fight their enemy. And here's this picture of God. See, the first chapter, man, it's like the cavalry. It's kind of like the special ops, the spies, right? They're on the mounted horseback, kind of just running through the land. Here, they're not on the horseback anymore. The chariots come rolling out of the gate of heaven, if you will. They come rolling out. These strong horses come rolling out of heaven. And that's always, in that context, it's always a picture of strength and actually royalty as well. As chariots began to diminish in use, they started taking on a ceremonial kind of thing for royalty. So maybe they would stop using chariots as they got on. But then, Julius Caesar or somebody would roll into town after a victory on a chariot. All the guys would be walking, his soldiers, but he'd be rolling in on a chariot. The king would do that. So there's also some kind of royal thing maybe going on here as well. And so out come these strange chariots, right? And then they come, and it's a strength, it's a source of might. Now, this is interesting. Ironically, when God saved his Israelites from Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness to give them his law, one thing he said, ironically, is don't multiply for yourself horses, and maybe chariots. I forget if it says chariots. But there's a reason for it, because every other nation wants to multiply their chariots. But God says, the reason I don't want you to do that is because you won't trust in me anymore. You won't trust in me. So God's got the chariots, all the chariots he needs in his spiritual world. He says, trust in me, and I'll fight for you, and I'll fight for your battles, as we just sung about, right? You trust in me, and I'll fight for you, my people. And so here you have these chariots like rolling out of here, right? And also in different parts of the Bible, in Psalms and in different passages, there's Psalm 68 is one of them. You can look at it. God himself is seen as riding on the clouds, right? Riding on the clouds, sort of with, there's a sense where God's riding on chariots or whatever, and there's always this picture of that. I said this before. Elisha, not Elijah, not my son, Elisha, the other prophet, Elijah's little mentee, whatever you call him. Elijah was the mentor. Elisha, remember that story in the Bible, if you do, he goes out and he sees a pagan nation coming to surround them, and they're completely outnumbered. And Elisha's like, oh, we got this. We've got way more than they do. And his servant's like, we got more than they do? They're completely surrounding us with their army. We have nobody here. There's just a few of us. What do you mean? And then God opens his servant's eyes, and he looks out again, and then he sees the spiritual forces of God. There are all thousands and thousands of chariots of God in the spiritual world surrounding that physical enemy. And then the servant's like, oh, I got it. Elisha saw the spiritual world. God's going to fight for us, right? And so God even has this picture of chariots. I guess today, I don't know, would it be tanks, you know, Humvees, you know, I don't know. What we use today, but that's how they were, right? And then so these mountains and bronze. Now, here they come out. Then you have you have colors of horses. So verses 3 and 4. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses. What in the world is dappled? Kind of spotted, right? Dappled, a dappled apple. Or all of them strong. I like it in the verse 4. It says, all of them are strong. All of them are strong, strong horses. And the only connection I see with the colors is maybe if you look at the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? I don't know if there's any connection there. I don't know. What do all the colors mean? I'm not exactly sure. But again, here they come out, these horses. And again, back then, remember, again, we don't have like F-16s, they don't have that back then, B-52 bombers, they don't have that. They don't have drones dropping bombs. These horses were extremely important. And you guys ever been up close to a Clydesdale horse? Do you guys know what Clydesdales are? Okay, being a little secular here. The Budweiser beer commercials. You ever seen the Bud horses? Like, they're the mascot for the beer. Just for your info. But they're huge, like they're gigantic horses. And I've seen a few of those in person. I think, what's the other? Bush Gardens, right, in Tampa. You know, they're owned by the Bush family, which makes the beer, right? They have Clydesdale horses there. I haven't been in a while. Maybe they've taken them away. But they're gigantic horses. And if you actually look at them, they do look like machines. I mean, you see their muscles ripping out. And then they got these small little legs that they just amazingly can go fast on, right? And they look like machines, right? And Clydesdale horses. You ever watched a horse race on TV? You ever watched a horse race? I went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And I don't know if you know anything about Louisville. It's like the ground zero for horse racing. And they have the famous Kentucky Derby. And it's all pagan. It's all nasty. It's all gambling. Everybody gambles on the horses, right? And it's a bunch of, you know, alcohol flowing. It's bad. It's not a good place. But it's famous watching these horses, and they don't treat the horses very well. They just whip them. But you see them at the starting line, man, and you see them, and they got power in them, these little tiny jockeys on them. And that gate opens up, and man, you can see their nostrils like flaring, and they're kind of pawing at the ground. As soon as those gates open up, they are off. And I'm like, it's an amazing sight to behold. And they are strong. And so it's hard for us to imagine that because we have real technology today that is way more advanced, but those horses were considered amazing, amazing creatures, right? And the fact is, here's the thing. This is a picture of God's messengers. There are all kinds of horses and chariots right now fighting for God's people in the spiritual world. There's a spiritual battle going on right now all around us. That's why Paul tells us to put on the spiritual armor, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, because there's a spiritual world. You have an adversary, the Satan, who and his demons, who could be roaming this room right now and trying to get people to not focus on Christ, get us distracted and focused on things not of God, right? There's a spirit, but we have to remember, God is fighting for his people, and he always has been from the Old Testament and now. And he's always, now for us, we think victory, well, it means my life should be fine. No, actually, God may purposely lead us into suffering and trial because he wants us to be more like Christ and make his glory known and to show the gospel more. That doesn't mean we're going to have happy days and sunshiny days all the time. But he is fighting for you. Jesus is interceding for us. And we got to remember, there's these horses and chariots that are patrolling the earth. And there's a picture of Christ, God, and this, he's sending out his chariots to accomplish his will, to accomplish his beautiful will, right? Verses 4 and 5. Then Zechariah says, I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, What are these, my Lord? What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And so these chariots, right? These horses, these angelic beings. It seems like they have kind of a divine. It's like the war ops, right? They get together, with God. You know, God, the ultimate general, right? And say, God, what do you want us to do in this world? And God's like, let me give you my orders. This divine counsel, go out. And we know there's divine counsels in heaven. If you look at the book of Job, very beginning of the book of Job, which is a very famous book, there's a divine council where all these angelic beings are with God, and then Satan, God for some reason allows demonic beings to also be there. And Satan comes and says, have you considered Job? He only follows you because you give him everything. Take it away and he'll curse you. And God's like, okay, let's do that test. But he allows Satan to come in his presence, but God's still in control. He has these councils with angelic beings, right? I don't know how often that happens or when it happens or what it's like. It's in a different spiritual world. And then God, he says, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. It's almost like they get some divine command to go out into the world. And you guys got to realize, this is hard for us to understand, and we're going to connect it to our reality, but this happens right now. This happens right now for us. God is thinking of Sam and G and Johnny, right, and Rachel, right? Those who call on the name of the Lord, he is fighting for you. God works all things for your good, and he gives us this picture that it's a spiritual warfare going on. It's actually we're employed in warfare, and we fight with the resources of God, not in our own resources. We fight with the scripture, with prayer, with worship, and they're going out. Now, the four winds of heaven, right? I don't know. Some people might think it's like the four corners of the earth, you know, north, south, east, west, right? The four sides of the compass. Or, you know, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but also spirits, when God says the four winds, wind is also known as spirit. And it could be God's just spirit, his Holy Spirit, going throughout the world, being sovereign, changing things, right? Moving things along. God's wind in Scripture, the word for wind, is also a function of God's pleasure or wrath, the winds of God. And I have some Scripture references, but I'm not going to go into them. But it shows God's character and him moving out in wrath and what he, or in his will of what he wants to accomplish, what he wants to accomplish. Look at Psalm 104:4. This is a psalm, right? This adds some background. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Right? These are his angelic beings. You know, I wish we could all like just put on like some, you know, virtual reality glasses or like these different glasses that would like, you could see the spiritual world. You could see what was going on around you. It'd probably freak us out. We probably couldn't handle it. There's a war going on, you know, there's fighting and stuff. But that's more real than actually in some ways what we're doing. That is reality. That is real. There's a spiritual battle. And, you know, in Daniel, remember in the book of Daniel, if you remember that, Daniel sees an angel, and the angel almost tells him, you know, I was held up, prevented from getting to you quickly because I was dealing with something with the adversary. It's almost like there's a whole other world going on that we're not seeing, but if we have the eyes of God, we're going to understand it's going around. It's happening. It's happening all around us. All throughout Zechariah, you know, you're talking about the four corners of the earth. God's got it all covered. No one can escape God's searching eyes. Think about what we've gone through in this book, if you remember. Going through some of the visions. Chapter 1, horses are patrolling the whole earth. Chapter 3, there's a stone, the stone of the temple or Christ or whoever, with seven eyes. God's an all-seeing God. He can't escape him. There are seven lamps on the lampstand we saw in the later chapters, a lampstand with seven lamps that have seven eyes on them. Seven eyes. God sees everything. He knows everything that's happening in the earth. God sees it all. A couple chapters ago, we saw the flying scroll, right? God's life, God's law, God's rules for life. And it's a flying giant billboard over the whole world, right? He encompasses, his ways encompass everything. He is sovereign over everything. Last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, we saw the evil that was still in Israel. There's these, like, remember, these angels picked up this basket with an evil woman in it. It was a picture, right, of evil going away from the land. And God takes evil away. I mean, God can see. You cannot hide from God, like I said before. There's nowhere you can hide from God. He sees everything. He penetrates everything. And we all know it. We all know it deep down, right? Romans 1, we all suppress the truth. Ooh, I know God's there, but I'm going to cheat on my test. Just suppress God. I know he's watching, but suppress God, right? Suppress. Anybody ever read The Great Gatsby for high school? The Great Gatsby? Kind of a weird, strange book. Everybody has to read it, though, in high school. Most everybody. The Great Gatsby, right? But there's this picture, right? There's this billboard advertisement, and it's for an eye doctor, Dr. Al, and it's these giant glasses. And that book's all symbolism, right? And there's these giant eyeglasses, like the eyes of God are seeing what Gatsby and everybody else is doing. And he always makes a point, they drive their car past it, and it says, and the spectacled eyes continue to watch. And it's like, what is he trying to say with that? Oh, it's God's eyes. He's watching everything that's happening, right? And so you can't get away from God, right? You cannot get away from him. God sees everything, and he will have justice. He sees righteousness. His eyes go to and fro. It says in the Bible, for the righteous people, and he loves them, those who are in Christ, who believe in him. He also sees all evil. He will have justice. Our God is perfect and holy. He will have justice on evil. He will not allow evil to remain in his world. He will not. But there seems to be a delay. There seems to be a delay. When will God judge? Well, he's going to. He's going to one day. And we saw a little picture of his judgments throughout history, and here we see it in the land of Israel. Look at verse 6. The last couple of verses here. The chariot with the black horses go toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Go toward the south country. All right? Now, who's in the north? Babylon, Persia, Assyria. Some of Israel's biggest enemies have come from the land of the north, right? Who's in the south? Most scholars think maybe Egypt or Edom, which is actually the descendants from Esau, who always had a problem with Israel, right? Esau and Jacob, right? And so most think it's either, you know, the Babylonians. And God's saying, I'm going to send my chariots to the north. And he sends two. I think that shows something about how powerful Babylon is. Babylon in the Bible is always representative of the world system, the hostility of the world against God. Anything that's sinful, the pride of life, the lust for power and money, sex, murder. It is the lust of the world, Babylon. And God is sending two units of his army out to go to Babylon. He's sending them out to Babylon. And then we think maybe the south. Now, the question is, well, what happened to the dappled horse? I don't know. He broke a leg or something. I don't know. But dappled horse, sorry, the dappled ones, right? The dappled one goes south. The red horse. Now, here's the thing. I think in the first chapter, it was true. It seemed like the red angel was the leader coming from the first chapter. It seemed like the head guy. I think that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. That is Christ before he became a human. And the question is, well, why is the red horse not mentioned? And red, of course, being the blood of the Lamb, right? We sang about that. Why is the red horse not mentioned? My thought, some thoughts just reading it, is that, you know, in military times, there was a commander who didn't go out. He just kind of surveyed the land. He was staying at the central area, maybe in Jerusalem. He was watching the land, okay? He was going out. And so, you know, again, that's just speculation, but that might be the reason why God doesn't have the red horse listed, because he's staying back. And that was typical. Or he's guarding the door to the divine gate of God. And I believe that could be Christ. That could be him. So they go out. And then they're going to mete out judgment on Babylon. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to Babylon. Judgment's coming to Edom. Verse 7. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. I love this, all right? People of God are like, when are we going to have justice? We were God's people. We got disciplined. God's brought us back. But things are still bad. We have this foreign occupation. people in Israel, our own people, are acting stupid. They're marrying foreign wives, which they weren't supposed to do because it would lead them down the path of evil. And we don't have the temple. Why, when will God like come out for us, right? Hey, listen. God is more than willing to bring justice to the world at any time. And he has dipped his hands in various times in history to bring judgment. And one day, Christ is coming back, the King of Kings, the real human, the ultimate human. He's coming back to bring complete justice. But look at his messengers. I love this. They are chomping at the bit. That's actually in an English idiom with horses. You know the bit you put in a horse's mouth? And that's like you put the bridle on, and you kind of pull the bit. They chew on the bit. That's where how you direct them to go. They're chomping at the bit. They're probably foaming at the mouth. We are ready to bring justice. We want God's holiness and righteousness over the land. We want to see his glory over the land. And it says they are impatient to go. They want to go out. They want to see God's rule over the world. God, will you rule in justice and peace and love? And they are more than ready to go. And finally, God does let them go. Verse 7b and 8, he says, go patrol the earth. And you can see like the gates of the Kentucky Derby open up, right? Bam, they're out. And not to win somebody's earnings at their gambling, you know, but they're here to win for God against evil and to save God's people, the ones God has chosen, the ones who have believed in him, who have given their lives to him. They are ready to go out, and they go out in power, and they're ready to run and go bring. You know, you ever seen those old medieval movies where you have like 1400s, you have like the king, right? He's on perched up on top of the castle in some window, and there's like the guy who like murdered somebody or stole an apple from somebody, like in Robin Hood, you know, something he doesn't deserve it. But he's at the executioner's block, and the executioner has the axe, and the king's like this, right? And then when his hand goes down, the axe falls. And that's kind of morbid, but God is bringing righteousness, and his hand's like this, and he's done this many times in history. And one day, it'll be his last time, and then it'll be Jesus who comes out mounted on a horse, and he goes like, and Jesus comes out and then brings ultimate eternal peace. God puts down his hand, the horses race out, and God is out, and God brings justice. And the question for us, though, and we have to look at this, why doesn't God bring justice now? Why doesn't God bring justice now? A couple reasons, right? Peter says this, God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says something like that. Do not count the slowness of God's promises as that he doesn't care, but he's wanting people to repent. God is having patience, and he's waiting for people, his time, to gather in all his children over time. He's giving people chances and chances to repent and say, Jesus, I need you. I need Christ. My life, I'm headed to eternity without Christ, ultimate eternal death, eternal conscious separation from God, a torment. I'm lost in my sins. I don't deserve God. But God's saying, look, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can have new life. You can have eternal life because I've given my son for you. Have you given your life to Christ? He's the only bridge to God. He's the only way. He took our sins upon him on the cross. God is coming in judgment, but the judgment that's due all of us, for those who believe in Christ, the judgment's fallen on his son because Jesus willingly took that execution for us. And the question is, have responded in faith. Jesus says, if you believe that I've died for your sins, that I've risen for your eternal life, you will have new life. God is giving us time. He's having patience. He could wipe us out with the first sin, but he's coming again. Listen. God's a holy God. None of us deserve his grace. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace, right? I deserve grace, that's not grace. Grace is giving something to us that we don't deserve. That's his mercy. I don't deserve his grace. We all deserve to be on the executioner's block because we've all rebelled against the holy God. We've all sinned against him. We've all brought his wrath upon us because he is a holy, pure God. But he saw fit to have mercy on people, and he showed them his character and showed them his sacrifice. It's Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Have we given our lives to Christ? Have we given our lives to God? Lastly, they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Here the angel cries out. The angel cries out to Zechariah. They have gone out and they have created rest in the north country. Remember, Israel in the first chapter was not at rest. The nations were at rest. Now God himself has poured out his wrath on wickedness, and now he's at rest, and the Israelites, the people of God, can be at rest. Remember what I said? Israel is a microcosm of all of us. We're wanting God to bring justice, but first of all, he's got to deal with our own sins. If we want justice, we got to have our sins dealt with. Believe in Jesus. And secondly, we long for justice in this world. God is bringing it. One day, we will have eternal rest. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. This is when Israel first goes into the land after coming out of Egypt. They were slaves. They go into Egypt. God says this, "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety," stop there. If Israel had followed God and worshiped him, they would have what? Rest. Rest. Wouldn't it be nice to say in America, man, I wish America was completely at rest. There'd be no more racial violence, no more crime. I could walk down the street at night never fearing that someone might mug me. There'd be no more crime. In fact, we would be completely free from enemies fighting us. But really, it's not about America. It's about the whole world. I want a day when the world is completely at peace. And it's coming. It's coming to us. Jesus says, "I am bringing a new heavens and earth. I am bringing my salvation. I am bringing the new Jerusalem, a perfect city without walls, to dwell with my people. I will dwell with my people forever. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and there will be complete peace and justice one day forever, forever. And all evil and evildoers will be judged." And historically, we know that God has already proven that he brings down evil empires. Babylon, who were nasty to Israel, they were conquered by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. The Romans fell apart from within. America, one day, will probably fall as well. Those nations that think they're haughty, God's like, no, don't think so. You know Babylon today, it was what I heard, Babylon, the city that was so great, one of the wonders of the world, one of the ancient wonders of the world, hanging gardens and all that, I think it's just covered with sand now. It's completely covered with sand, and the wind just whistles through that area. God said that would happen. He said, one day Babylon will be no more. And for Christians, we have to realize Christ is coming back, and it's difficult now. One day he'll give us that Sabbath rest. We have hope in the midst of our trials. Even though things are going bad in our lives or outside, when we have hope in Christ, we know that Christ will right all wrongs, and to die is gain, to live is Christ. Doesn't mean he'll take away your problems, but he's coming back again. Let me just read this quote from a guy named Jerry Wilson. Jerry Wilson, let me just read this quote to you. When we feel like we're kind of like, the world seems like it's taking over, Christians, it just seems like we're struggling so much. Listen to what he says here. "Christian mission has always thrived by surging in the margins, right? And under the radar. When we somehow get into positions of power, when the church gets into power, the wheels always come off. This is pretty much the way it's always been. I once heard Steve Brown, a radio host, relate this story. A Muslim scholar once said this to a Christian, 'I cannot find anywhere in the Quran that it teaches Muslims how to be a minority presence in the world.'" See, Muslims are all about world domination and power. Christians are the opposite. We say, we have become like Jesus. And we trust in God to fight our battles. We don't need power and money. We trust in God to fight our battles. Indeed, as Christianity spread throughout the first few centuries as a persecuted minority people, the conversion of Constantine, emperor, paved the way for it becoming the official state religion of the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century. That's quite a turnaround for some backwater sect splintering off in oppressed Palestinian Judaism. But as my old religion professor in college said, when everyone's a Christian, no one is. See, Christianity thrives when it's under pressure and suffering. When it became the state religion, what happened? It all went to pieces. And then everybody became a Christian because that was the thing to do. Catholic power merged with the state power. When everyone's a Christian, no one is. And once Christianity became the official religion, the church lost its prophetic voice and its vibrancy. Many religions, like Islam, for example, seem to thrive on conquest and power. Christianity grows best under hardship, under hardship. There are more Christians in China today, for instance, where free expression of faith is illegal than the total population of the U.S. Christianity is in decline in America, and Christendom is already in ruins in Europe. But in the East and in Africa, where it is new, a grassroots movement, and or under persecution, it is spreading like wildfire. And that's usually how God works. So what is the church to do? We stay humble. We say, we serve a mighty God. We'll do the best we can with our resources. And we know that he is fighting for us. It's not in politics. It's not in social media. It's in God's power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are God, the spiritual army that is fighting for your people.